Why don't you show God how much you love him? Come on, why don't you show God how much you love him? Why don't you show God how much, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you. We came here for no other reason than to give you praise. We came here for no other reason than to give you thanks. Jesus, you are the center of everything we do. And we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus, so much. How many love your youth pastor? Huh? He's an okay looking guy. Okay, good. We love the Robert family. We do. They've taken us in as family. They say we can come in anytime. They even gave me a key to come in anytime I want to come in. And so they're in trouble now. This works. Before we begin, I just want to let you know. Thank you, sis. I just want to let you know that you can be seated. You can be seated. I want to let you know something that perhaps you do not know, and you're going to find out if you have not already felt him, okay? Jesus is in this room, here right now, here right now, making this place we stand, holy ground. Holy ground. Jesus is in this room, here right now, here right now, making this place we stand, holy ground, holy ground. Jesus is in this room, here right now, here right now, making this holy ground, holy. Would you sing that one more time? Say, Jesus is in, won't you sing it like you mean it, because he's in this room right now. Here right now. Making this place holy ground, holy ground. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you, Jesus. So worthy. We thank you, Jesus. I want to let you know that it's like a buzzword that's happened the entire service, that God really does love you. He loves you. He loves you. How many enjoy, raise your hand. How many enjoy getting woke up early? Okay. How many enjoy getting woke up at all? Praise God. How many would love it if at 4 o'clock in the morning, I came into your home with a blowhorn at 4 o'clock in the morning and woke you up? Raise your hand if you would enjoy that. You really would? Are your parents in the room? Aunt, where's your aunt? Would you do it? Would you do it? He says he's willing. 4 o'clock in the morning, a blowhorn. Just wake him up. He's ready. It's happened to you before? Okay. It can happen to you again. And I just want to let you know that God loves you enough. And I believe he's reaching for everyone in this room. But there's a particular student or students in this room that God has called to wake up. And he wants to do that. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. If it's your custom to stand, you can. If not, it's okay. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And then jumping all the way down to verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That last scripture, I just want to give your attention, is verse 52. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You may be seated. Her sister ignored it. Her brother addressed it. Her mother allowed it. But her neighbor saw it and exposed her damaging habit and disorder to the world. She lived with an out-of-control problem. The people who called her neighbors began to notice the unmistakable stench of odor oozing down the street. It invaded every sniffer of every home. It was a nasty odor beyond the normal everyday stench. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody don't wear deodorant all day. It's beyond that type of stench the human nostrils can take. This was different. This indescribable stench was different. Curiosity got the better of a neighbor of hers, and they decided to peer over what was left of her fence. What they had previously smelt and what they now saw finally made sense. Shock, awe, terror captured every face, including mine, when I saw what they saw. What their sniffers had investigated for years finally had a face along with a foul odor. Her name was Shanna, and she was a hoarder. She refused to get rid of anything. She obsessed over items most would count worthless, hazardous, and probably unsanitary. Her desire to acquire seeped into her habit of keeping piles and piles of trash. She, in turn, would reject the garbage service entirely. She continued to keep peeping amounts of trash bags surrounding every crevice of her home. No inch of free space got away from the filth and the waste. And she couldn't get rid of any of her garbage on the off chance that she would throw something away she really needed. Piled to the ceiling, not only garbage was the decoration of choice, but placed ever so sporadically in her humble home, the occasional cat waste added to the unforgivable fragrance she gave to her community. Her chandelier, not by choice, but by neglect, were cobwebs and dust mites. Can you see it? Her walls were painted with dirt. At least that's what we'll say for now. And her furniture, per her own selection, was bottles filled with feces and urine. Can you imagine this? Are you still hungry? Her food was outdated and contaminated. Her septic tank, unused for months, developed in her a worrisome habit that involved the use of a bucket, a coffee cup, and the removal of said waste in her front yard. She poured out continuously as time would permit. Do you see a problem? Does anyone think this is normal? This and a few others one might identify with the rancid smell. Her neighbors called the city to tattletale on Shanna and investigate. And in doing so, an intervention of family, psychologists, and hazmat suits came swarming to Shanna's aid and began the process of removing the trash in her life. And this was all done in the hopes that Shanna would notice her problem. She would notice her addiction and her obsession, exposing her to her habits and her mistakes, to look in the mirror and recognize she had a problem. You see, hoarders by nature don't see the junk that's right in front of them. But the cleanup crew, her family, and the doctors together strive to wake Shanna up and allow her to see her world in a different lens. Pile after heaping, pile after heaping, pile, they make the stride, breaking a sweat, using grit, and going beyond themselves at cleaning the house. Most of them unable to clean for longer than a few minutes at a time because of the overwhelming task. And while the cleanup crew wades through bottles of mystery liquid, bags of unforeseen items, and mounds of dung piled sky high. Shanna has one last request. She has one last thought, one last excuse. And this is what she says, her last demand, and I quote, "Can I please eat for one last time some of the contaminated food, and the party is over? The party ends for me tomorrow. I've been eating poop for 12 years now. What's one more day?" End quote. The intervention team's intentions were pure, but Shanna's motivation to escape from her own issues was not there. This story is not to provoke a weak stomach and ruin dinner tonight, but it might do that. Story is not to illustrate poor hygiene and promote great habits of cleanliness, though it should do that. Please brush your teeth. It's not to judge those who hoard over their unreasonable belongings, though some in this room might do that. It is for those like Shanna, for when the family, the psychologist, the hazmat suits, the youth pastor, the pastor, this team of people intervened and almost imposed into Shanna's life. She wasn't aiming to be bothered, nor did she show that she had a problem, until they came encouraging, and they came begging, and they came pleading, and they came shouting as high as their passion could reach for Shanna to wake up from where she was and look and see all the filth she had compiled over the years that she could not see or refuse to see, and recognize her opportunity to be relieved from all of her obsession and garbage. It is for those like Shanna living in what the world calls tolerance and what the Bible calls sin. Swimming in their mistakes, whether they realize it or not, whether they care or not, the stench still smells and the odor is reaching the nostrils of God. And as He is urgent to intervene, remember, He loves you and He lives in those, He's willing to come humbly before His presence. Yet many of them are either comfortable living where they are or are simply unaware that they are reeking from the top of their head to the soles of their feet. And they need someone. They need someone that is willing to plead with them, a brother to beg for them, a sister to shout to them, to wake up. So perhaps through all the noise of this world, they might hear through the muffled voice of this preacher to wake up, or maybe through the youth pastor, they will wake up, or maybe through the crackle, snap and pop of the nails that would be driven in his nails, in his hands, in his feet, and notice the garbage surrounding them. Notice the garbage that is surrounding them. I woke up in the middle of the night a couple of weeks ago, and this is what the Lord spoke to me, and with going on with all of our culture. He says, "Gavin, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And everyone has turned to their own way. But He has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." The cross. The cross. Because you see, the story of the cross is complex and simple. It is beautiful and it is ugly. It is both repulsive and appealing. It is not cute. It is not fable. It is not fiction. It is the most beautiful work of art sketched on the canvas of our life, illustrating the definition of, there it is again, love. It is the hope of human sin, the gracious gift given by God, and the destiny we could not afford to live up to. Yet it is hideous to look upon when we consider the gory details, the specific story, the reality, and the reason He must hang. It breeds curiosity and it invites conviction. It creates a clear dividing line between those it touches gracefully and for those who turn a deaf ear. The cross ruins any gray space for response. Either you fall humbly at the foot of the cross, or you walk down Calvary's hill and choose not to look back at that hope. It is for those who are dead in their mistakes and in their shame and in their guilt. And it is a God-given wake-up call that caused the ground to shake, the rocks to split, and the people who have slept on their constant choice not to choose God. Those who have been lulled by the life circumstances, now you have the opportunity again to respond to the greatest story that's ever been told. The greatest sacrifice that has ever been recorded. The greatest man to have ever lived. Today, you get the opportunity from the Word of God to receive a caffeinated wake-up call dialing straight from Calvary itself. It is time to wake up. Give me your eyes. Give me your eyes. It is time to wake up. Give me your eyes again. It is time to wake up. So it's Thursday evening with Jesus and his disciples observing the Passover feast. Good food was there. This wasn't saltine and crackers and grape juice, no. A host of appetizers, lamb, unleavened bread, and wine was distributed enough for every hungry man at the table that day. In fact, all 12 of them. The purpose of this gathering meant that they were recalling how historically they used the blood of a lamb and were saved from slavery from Egypt. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus knew the blood of an animal would only function as a partial payment to the debt humanity owed God for their sin. So, he illustrates for us at this Passover feast what must take place in order for complete payment to be verified. So he takes the fresh bread, unleavened bread, and tears it straight down the middle, distributing several pieces down the table toward his disciples. They wait until the final disciple, even Judas, gets a piece and listens to Jesus' words in that upper room, where his words echoed and will reverberate in this room. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Puzzled, I'm sure. The disciples put the bread in their mouths and ponder the statement. But no sooner did they swallow the bread that Jesus passes down the wine and then says that the wine they're about to drink is a symbol of the blood he was going to shed for them. And as the wine begins to dribble down the throat of each disciple's beard, for some of them the reality had yet to set in that Jesus was about to die. While they already are bewildered by Jesus' last statement, He offers them a shocking third. With a confident tone, Jesus says, "Do you realize that the hand of the one who is betraying me is at this moment at this table?" Dumbfounded, the disciples argue among themselves and wonder at who this traitor may be. Is it me? No. Is it you? Definitely me, boss. After several hours of Jewish rituals and customs and discussions and questions and confusions and maybe even laughter, Jesus turns to Judas and says, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." Only Jesus and Judas knew why he had left the upper room, food and fellowship. This was just the beginning of the suffering for Jesus. Being betrayed by a dear friend of 3 or more years cut deep. This began the imagery of a man familiar with grief and full of sorrow. That was the last food Jesus would eat until his death at 3 o'clock the following day. They leave the upper room and journey toward the Mount of Olives, where they would often pray and stay, and singing hymns all the way down the mountain to the Garden of Gethsemane. Their minds casually graze over the possibility of their teacher's death. Something in the atmosphere shifts, for nothing he has spoken thus far has ever returned void. Everything Jesus has spoken in the last 3 years was nothing but the unaltered truth. If he said, "Peace be still," well, the waters of Galilee would stood immediately still from a raging storm. If he said, "Lazarus, come forth," a dead man would unroll like toilet paper from the grave. If he said, "Take up your bed and walk," a lame man for years received strength in his body and began to walk as he had always walked before. He was truth and he spoke truth. Therefore, if he said he was going to die, he was going to die. Once there at the Garden of Gethsemane, the atmosphere changes when they see Jesus removed himself a few pews away from them to pray. Kneeled down and said, "Father, If thou would be willing to remove this cup from me, if you're able to save them any other way, if it's possible that I can save them in any other act of sacrifice, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done."
And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony the more, he prayed earnestly. And his sweat, as it were like great drops of blood falling down like a puddle on the ground. Jesus was taking on the hoarding sin of humanity from the beginning of the world until now. From Adam, from every culture, from every nation, from every race, from every creed, from every generation, from every family, from every person until right then in the garden. Yes, my sin, your sin, his sin, her sin, and their sin. There in the garden, Jesus contemplates and weighs in the balance on whether you or I are worth it. Are we worth dying for? Are we worth the spilling of His precious, sinless, faultless, perfect, and spotless blood? He is overwhelmed but not overcome by the burden and the weight of the sin in the world. He now was bracing his body to cope with the brutality of Roman cruelty, and his mind, prepared to take on sin, was made sin for you and I. And only his blood would provide a permanent atonement for sin. How heavy this weight must have been. It is most appropriate then that Luke the physician would pen that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and great drops of blood began to surface on the body, making a puddle of sweat on the ground. What is normally illustrated as Jesus in the garden is not true, as pictures show him with neatly folded hands and a halo, calm and cool. No. He does not want to die. Jesus, He does not want to. God, if there's any other way, I don't want to die. I've seen them up there before. I've watched it all before. If there's any other way, he's pleading, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And he's going back and forth. Luke probably only wants to write it one time, but could you imagine where Jesus is? Back and forth. Nevertheless, not my will. But if there's another way, could you do it? If there's another way, could you do it? Nevertheless, not my way. No. Our gospel writers give us a picture of our Savior throwing himself down and violently playing, embracing, and preparing for the greatest act of love this world has ever and will ever see. No greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. He questioned his commitment. He begged for relief. He begged for the things to be different. He begged for a cop out. But Jesus knew that if he wiggled his way from this sacrifice, our lives would be lost, and he would have no grounds to demand a sacrifice from us. Let me just say this. You cannot wiggle your way out of sacrifice and expect victory. If Jesus couldn't do it, you can't do it either. So Jesus, many times Jesus had heard the moans and the terrible cries of people being crucified. He had seen it before up on that hill called Golgotha. He had seen it before. The government performed these executions on major holidays so greater crowds would attend the crucifixion. For a reminder and story that if you pull anything like this, then we'll hang you on a Roman post. He had seen them twist and turn in their final agony. He was a man with flesh and feeling and bone and blood, full of emotion and perhaps anxiety. Could you tell, with blood flowing down from his cheeks? And could any triumph and victory come any other way? Could he? Yes. Yeah. No. Could he have torn from the cross? Could he simply go around the cross and find another way? She answered already. No. His mission had now come. At 3 o'clock in the morning, Judas and his crew of misfits came to arrest the most peaceful man who had ever lived on the earth. And at a prearranged signal, Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. And in a violent manner, the band of soldiers steps forward. And when they wanted to be for certain to know who it was they were to place in chains, for it was dark, he proclaims with clarity, "I am Jesus." And just as soon as they had stepped forward, the power of his name knocked them all to the ground in wonder and in awe. There is just something about that name. When we sing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," there's just something about thy name, Master, Savior, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there is something about that name. Then Jesus was taken to Annas, an ex-high priest's house, who still had respect and voice in the community. While Jesus was questioned and mistreated, the charge against him was his claim that he was the Messiah. Therefore, to them, he had blasphemed God and cursed and slandered the temple. So then, sent to Caiaphas, the high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, that night already long, Jesus did not look presentable during these court hearings, for his face was covered with a mixture of dust and blood from his prayer earlier that morning. His clothing was soiled from the pushing and the kicking and the blows from the guards and the officers had caused welts on his face. His eyelids were heavy. He had not slept since the Passover meal. A large group had gathered together, and a sinister development of false witnesses arose to accuse Jesus. Their testimonies made no sense either to the crowd nor the elders in the room. But Jesus, like a lamb led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth, not once. He keeps silent. He does not try to defend himself. Caiaphas, the high priest, becomes frustrated because his plans are fading away. The case was weak against Jesus, and it was already an illegal court process. It wouldn't hold up in court, and there would be no conviction. So as the case progressed, they gathered more false witnesses against him, but none of them could agree together. Still, no answer from Jesus. And in part frustration and in part desperation, Caiaphas asked Jesus, are you going to answer? Who are you? What are your intentions? Jesus still remains silent and gives no answer. Then at the climax of their hearing, Caiaphas makes his last moves and asks Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He looked at Jesus with no hope for an answer because he knew Jesus was well too versed in Jewish law. To say no meant to the followers of Jesus that he was not the Savior of the world capable of removing their sins and shame. But to say yes would mean to plead guilty to the charge of blasphemy and slander, and that he had wasted 3.5 years of everybody's life. All Jesus needed to do to regain his freedom was to stay silent. All he needed to do was to say no. No words, just stand there. Keep his mouth shut and continue his earthly ministry and stand in the midst of a frustrated court and keep quiet. All he had to do to save himself was to make no remark. Yet in the most crucial moment in the trial, in the climax when his life could be saved, blood could be spared, he decides to decrease his life so ours can increase. He chose to speak and he simply responds, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus convicted himself with 25 words and 71 witnesses from the Sanhedrin. And the penalty of death was pronounced. The court was dismissed. Case closed. And they, with clenched fists, struck Jesus in the face and spat on him. They took everything they had to him with all the power they had and could. They took turns standing before him, slinging slaps as hard as their arms could muster another man. And not lightly, blows to the chest, face, and abdomen. And then someone had the bright idea to turn the violence into a game. They blindfolded Jesus and struck him, taunting him to prophesy. Who hit you, Jesus, this time? Was it me or was it that guy? Was it me or was it that guy? And those who had any issues with Jesus could look at his face and they could say, he does not look godlike now. He resembled a man convicted with dried blood and spit on his face. No God or Savior looked like that. Bruised and beaten with hands shaking in his chins and eyelids swollen shut from the beatings they now transfer, dragging him along the streets like an angry mob, ready to string a convicted felon to Pilate. Who, when Jesus arrives, Pilate claims he finds no fault in this man. Jesus, now fatigued and his steps were slow, while taking rapid, shallow breaths from his mouth and pain from his face could be seen by anyone there. In the course of 12 hours, he had suffered great emotional distress, abandoned by his closest friends and beaten after their first trial. Forced to walk 2.5 miles with no food or water. And by this time, a horde of people had come to see what the fuss was all about. Now with bated breath, the crowd awaits for Pilate's final decree of what to do with Jesus. The intensity is rising. A riot began to stir amongst the crowd enough to create panic and fear in the atmosphere. You know the type of riots that get out of hand, where the emotion is their only fuel and common sense and wisdom are the furthest thing from their mind. So Pilate offers another option that might remove the problem and edge the crowd down from the edge of murder. He offers, "I'll just simply whip him and send him away and teach him a lesson." But they are not satisfied with that. Their thirst for blood is overwhelming and the riot grows louder. And finally, to the climax of this process, Pilate, frustrated and confused, asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Because by the end of this service, you'll have to do something with him. You can't just leave Jesus on the cross and do nothing with him. And the crowd responds with haste and hatred. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" He speaks of being a king, even a king over Caesar. Once Pilate heard this and saw the overflow of the riot, he proceeded to scourge Jesus by ordering Roman soldiers to whip Jesus' bare back until the point of death. "That's what I'll do with Jesus," they said. "I'll strip him of his clothing, all of his clothing, naked in front of the humanity. I'll tie his hands on a stone mount and begin the process called the halfway death. A lash after slashing of a whip full of glass and metal and shards. I'll dig into the back of an innocent man as Jesus cries and moans at the excruciating, overwhelming, and unbearable pain as each crack of the whip reverberated inside the courtyard and tore his skin into pieces. That's what I'll do with Jesus. I'll tie up any chance, any opportunity for his voice to speak into my life. I'll whip every reason to submit to the power and presence of a righteous God. I'll strip any possibility for the gospel to penetrate my faults and my failures. I'll lash out at the hope presented to me by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus because I don't think I'm worth it. That's what I'll do. That's what I'll do with Jesus. That's what I'll do with Jesus. Jesus soon collapsed with rapid, shallow breaths because he could not control it. Jesus would slowly regain consciousness, and then they would splash water on his face just to properly finish the beating. And Pilate ordered the beating to cease and place a robe on his back and forcefully shove a crown of thorns on his already scarred and bruised head. They spat in his face and mocked him repeatedly. And to make things worse, they ripped the robe like a horrible band-aid off of him. And I'm sure he screams in agonizing pain. And we have yet to get to the cross. We haven't even made it there yet. We have yet to trek up Calvary's hill full of nails, wood, crying, and a crying mama wishing. That day where the angel came and told her that your baby would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from her sins. So the Bible says that she kept all things in her heart. She kind of understood this was happening, but no mama would want to see this. No family member would want to see this heart-wrenching streak of a mother pleading for the life of her son and the passionate cry of a savior slain to save the world. They placed the cross on this man of sorrows up a hill called Calvary as he struggles to carry it, falling down countless times as they begin the most disgraceful and cruel uses of capital punishment used for robbers, murderers, and revolutionaries. Jesus now had carried his cross to the place of his sacrifice and convicted for who he said he was, not for anything he had done. 5-inch spikes then meet Jesus' hands and feet like a fence post being dropped onto each hand and foot, and all its weight on the cross designated for him from the foundations of the world. His body sagged as his life was leaving. The excruciating pain with spasms and constant pressures consisted for 6 hours. As the crowd below watched either in awe, disbelief, hatred, or grief. Emotions were high. Casualties are high. The Roman guards are tense. The disciples are in shock. And Jesus is posted on the cross. Finally, in our text, we find that Jesus now ready to make the sacrifice. Now ready to give his life. It's not wishy-washy anymore. The nails are already in his hands. The nails are already in his feet. It's too late now. He says, "Elah! Elah! Sabachthani!" Cried with a loud voice and gave all he had for us in one moment, and the penalty for our sin had been paid. It was a powerful, it was moving, it was the climax of the world, so much that the earth went completely dark. The earth quaked violently and rocks were split in two. And not only the earth noticed, but the response from the dead was astounding. The graves were open and the eyes of those who had been dead arose. The dead woke up! Those who were not even conscious of Jesus woke up. How much more us? How much more you and I, who have heard the story again and again and again and again and again, for us not to see it. The dead woke up at the power of the sacrifice of the cross. I have told you in your hearing the wonderful works of God. There have been many executions before, but this execution was different. The earth stood at attention. The angels looked down in suspense, for they were not included in the gory details of God's master plan and all the spiritual and physical marvel at the man on the cross. They woke up. It's time to wake up from the constant message of our culture that views the cross as nothing more than a historical point in the calendar. It's time to wake up from the lull of constant notifications that prevent you from seeing the bigger picture. Wake up from the constant barrage of noise, which keep us from hearing the voice of God. Wake up and see a man on the cross. You have to deal with him. You have to address him. You have to wake up from yourself, for it's not all about you. In fact, it never was about you. It did not begin with you, and it will not end with you. There is only one Alpha and Omega. There is only one Lion, and there is only one Lamb. There is only one Savior. There is only one Redeemer. There is only one author to our life, and there's only one writer to our story. There is only one master, and his name is without exception the greatest of all. He is the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world who overcame death, hell, and the grave. Who caused mountains to bow at his death, who even while hanging his head orchestrated the clouds to go dim. And veil in the tabernacle to rend and rip into pieces, yet he finds it difficult. He could rend a curtain, but he cannot rend your heart. He has no trouble orchestrating the clouds to go dim at his death. He has no trouble getting people to rage, but he has trouble rending our heart when we hear the marvelous works of God. That same question Pilate asked the crowd just before Jesus' execution. It's a question you've asked before and maybe ignored. It's a question you've pondered before, but maybe it slipped under the rug. It's a question you've wrestled with, but somehow was able to throw it in the back of your mind. But now this preacher has come to throw it again in your inbox to wake up from the urgent notification. What do I do with Jesus? What do I do with him? He's not fiction. He's not fable. He's an actual historical figure who lived and breathed. And it's in him we move and breathe and have our being. He is very real. So what do you do with him? What do you do? Maybe you remember our hoarder in the beginning of our message, the one who piled all of her garbage sky high, the one who had filth oozing out of her neighborhood with a fragrance no freshman could fix. Like Shannon, our lives stink and have been compiled with sin to the ceiling of our lives, full of mistakes, lies, deceit, sexual hurt, pornography, gossiping, cursing, murder, anger, the list can go on. But the cross and the man on it created a way. But what do you do with that? What do you do with such a gift like that? Or maybe your question is this. Maybe this is what it is. I think I found it. What will Jesus do with me? If you look through my life, Jesus, and saw the inside of my house, the mounds of mistakes over here, pile full of pride over here, hidden secrets scattered in that corner, a laundry room filled with lies, crevices seeping with selfishness, each hallway full of hatred, and every room smothered with insecurity. I'm a mess! I wouldn't want anyone to sift through my life. I can't let you inside, you see, Jesus. I'm a hoarder, but I can't let you come in. You don't want to look in that closet. Don't go down, no. Don't go down that hallway or step foot in that kitchen. It's reeking. It's filthy. It's beyond repair. What will or should a sinless Savior do with a sinful man or woman like me or you? I deserve nothing more than the weight and the filth that I've produced over the years. But Jesus came with his nail scarred hands and pierced side, clothed in the forgiveness and mercy. And he will, if the hoarder will allow, grab every piece of trash from their heart and every bag of garbage from their life. Like he did me. And how I preach every single time. He'll grab you straight out of from the pits of hell and let you know how much he loves you. The only problem is you have the ability to go right back after the cleaning has been done and restock every lie. Go back and fill the hallways full of pride, every selfish ambition, every secret, and every time and every insecurity. But it's time to wake up. Sure, Shanna hoarded for years and didn't even notice that she was living in filth until someone told her to wake up. And even then, it took several voices to convince her it was time to let some things go so her life could improve and need it to be removed. The constant notification the seasoned saint needs to remember is that if not careful, you will fall asleep on habits and practices that at one time were of no harm or consequence until they lead from one tap to the next. And you'll find your life like a YouTube autoplay from one bad habit to the next. Or you will assume. That you have done no wrong and can't do no wrong because you've gotten dressed up and showed up in an apostolic church. You're convinced that as long as you remain faithful to a specific building and loyal to a specific pastor, your eternity is secure. You think because you came to represent Youth Weekend that you've got it. You're fine. I've made it on a Friday and I'm good. But you could be no further from the truth. Your eternal security is sewn together by the man who died for it. No one else. You are comfortable and you are content where God has brought you from, but you've gotten lazy to the point of slumber, and you don't think it's necessary to go any deeper, any further in God. Wake up, wherever you are. Calling all hoarders. Calling all hoarders, stand with me. Calling all hoarders. Mark 13:32-37. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at the midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I like to quote to you, Shanna, our hoarder's line, when the house is almost clean, and I quote, can I please eat for one last time some of the contaminated food? And the party for me is over. I've been eating poop for 12 years now. What's just one more day? Let me talk to the Shannas in this room for a moment. What the Lord told me about your generation. Shanna, you think you have time to get your life right for the next time. Next service, next moment, next event, next invitation to come. But what COVID has taught me, and what it's taught a lot of students, is what happens when there is no events? What happens when there is no conference? What happens when there is not a building or a church you can go to? But this may be your last day. Take it from a guy who's died before. You have no idea what lies before you when you leave in the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. Shanna, our hoarder, for years learned to live comfortably with her addiction. It's easy to become comfortable in your own skin. You can dabble in your own trash all you want to. So my question to you today is this. What would you do now that you've heard the gospel? What would you do if you knew he was coming back in 5 minutes? What would you do if you knew he was coming back in 5 minutes? I'd beg and I'd quiver. I'd say, God, whatever I got to do, whatever I got to do to be saved, I'll do it. What if there was only 5 minutes? What if there was only 5 minutes? What if there was only 5 minutes right now? 4 minutes and 59 seconds. 4 minutes and 58 seconds. What if there was only 5 minutes?